Listen to this conundrum from a skeptic. You say that man is sinful. How then can a good God create sinful man? For if sinful man was created by God, such a God would not be good. Do you get it? Do you know the answer? Children, do you know the answer how a good God can create man and man is evil? Well, listen to Lord's Day 3. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. You should all have it straight now about the good God who creates man good. He didn't create man sinful, but the good God made man good, and then he fell into sin. But God did not create the human race sinful in the beginning. Tonight's sermon is about knowing man. And we need to know man. We need to know man as created good, and now as fallen and sinful. And this is necessary, of course, to know the misery of man, which is the first part of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 2 through 4. And only in this way can we know salvation in Jesus Christ. Unless you know yourself as created and fallen, you can never know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Let's look then at knowing man. First, man's good creation. And second, man's terrible fall. Knowing man, man's good creation, and man's terrible fall. The goodness, that's the key word too here, the goodness of man's creation was declared at the very end of the creation week, the first 6 days, in Genesis 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And this goodness embraces man, the chief and pinnacle of God's creation, and the entire creation of heaven and earth and the seas and all that in them is. The goodness spoken of here, even the very goodness, has two main ideas. We can refer to a moral goodness, so that, ethically, man, the rational, moral creature God had appointed over the earthly creation, was sinless and righteous. So there's no iniquity and no consequences of sin in the creation. Moral, ethical goodness is included here in the statement that God made the world very good. And then there is what we may call a harmonious goodness. So the entire creation was exactly as God had purposed it, with all things being perfectly harmonious in the world that God made, so that all things worked together beautifully. The creation was very good, morally and harmoniously. This goodness of the world as it left the hand of God excludes any death or dying. There was only life. Any sorrow, there was only joy. Any pain, there was only pleasure. And any vanity or meaningless, only fulfillment and meaningfulness was found in the very good creation that God made. The goodness of man's creation is also conveyed by his being found and formed in God's image. We have this too near the end of Genesis 1. We have the inter-Trinitarian deliberation of Genesis 1 verse 26. And God said, "Let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image after our likeness." The inter-Trinitarian deliberation. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then we have God's formative act in verse 27. So God created man, and here man means mankind, humanity, the human race. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, referring to mankind as a collective group here, Adam and Eve. Then it specifies the two genders or sexes, male and female, created he them. Both of these verses refer to man as being made after God's image and in God's likeness. Image and likeness. As God's image, man reflects something of God's glory, and the word likeness is even more specific because you can have an image that isn't really like that which it images, but a likeness emphasizes the great similarity, in a certain sense, between God and man. Man is like or similar to God, not in certain particulars, no way, but in other things, yes. Turn with me, if you will, to two New Testament texts, the classic verses in the Bible that explain the contents of the image of God. Because though the term itself is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, you have to wait thousands of years for Ephesians 4 verse 24 and Colossians 3 verse 20, epistles written to churches in southwest Turkey many centuries later. Ephesians 4 verse 24 says, "And that ye put on the new man," think now of Adam, the first man, "which after God," so God's the model, image and likeness fits here, "is created in righteousness and true holiness." So the new man after God and created. And then two things are mentioned, righteousness and true holiness. The content of the image of God. Two major items. And now Colossians 3 verse 10. Colossians 3 verse 10 says that believers have put on the new man. A phrase also found in Ephesians 4, 24 as we saw. Which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And here we have a reference to knowledge. The knowledge of God. Putting together the components of the image of God, the contents of the divine likeness from these two classic texts on the image of God, Ephesians 4, 24 and Colossians 3, verse 10, we see that the image of God consists centrally in three virtues: righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Righteousness is perfect, unswerving conformity to God as the only standard. Holiness is entire dedication or consecration to the living God. And knowledge refers to a loving understanding of Jehovah. Righteousness, holiness and knowledge. We're not to think, though, that these three components exhaust the image of God in man. They don't exhaust the divine likeness. This is evident even if you think of Ephesians 4 verse 24, which refers to that image as consisting in true holiness. True holiness. Truth, therefore, is in the image of God. Truthfulness, and very closely allied, both in English and in the Bible, very closely allied with truth, is faithfulness. You can't say man's made in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, but he's not in the image of God in terms of truth or faithfulness. No, Adam was created true and faithful too. Likewise, since Genesis 1 verse 31 says that all things were made by God very good, and that includes man, in the image of God, the image of God in man as created, and even in us as recreated, includes goodness too. If we're in the image of God, and God is a good God, ethically, well then, believers, and Adam and Eve, before the fall, were in the divine image as good. And of course, the knowledge of God is very closely allied to wisdom. How could someone know God and adopt his life to God as his chief good without being wise? And how could someone know God with that intimate, close knowledge and not love God? And how could someone love God if love wasn't in the image of God? Love is in the image of God, for God is love. And then, of course, love is related to other spiritual virtues such as kindness and grace and mercy. In fact, the image of God embraces all the communicable attributes of God. The communicable attributes of God. And communicable attributes means those divine perfections which can be communicated or given to or wrought in God's rational, moral creatures, angels and men. God is righteous. He can make people righteous. God is holy. He works his holiness in us. God knows himself with love, and God makes us know him. And likewise with God's truth, faithfulness, goodness, love, mercy, kindness, grace, and wisdom. These are communicable attributes which are in the image of God in which man was originally formed. There are other perfections or attributes or virtues of God that man cannot obtain. And that God, being God, and us being creatures, God cannot communicate to us. God is infinite. We're in the image of a God who is infinite, but we are not infinite. Nobody here is even over 7 foot. God is omniscient. He knows everything. It is beyond God to make an omniscient human being. Even Christ, according to his divine nature, his human nature, is not omniscient. God is omnipotent or all-powerful. We're in the image of God. Adam was in the image of God. But Adam couldn't have created the world. And after God created him, Adam couldn't have formed another planet. Adam had to work in the garden. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. We're in the image of God. And even in heaven, when we're glorified, we'll only be, even our mothers, in one place at a time. And even the human nature of Jesus Christ, being a real man and being glorified, he is only ever in one place, even at the right hand of God, since he has ascended into heaven. In fact, this makes possible his coming again, that he will come and we will see him. He's going to be, as to his human nature, in the clouds of heaven, in a place where he wasn't before he came. He was there, of course, and is there, according to his divine nature, which is omnipresent. But his human nature, being a human nature, one place, one time. God is unchangeable. We're not unchangeable. We can't be unchangeable. God is eternal and timeless. We have everlasting life as believers, but we can't be eternal in the full divine sense of that word, since we had a beginning. And as creatures must always remain in time. The image of God then consists of those communicable attributes, those divine perfections which a human being is capable of bearing. Ethical virtues, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, but not divine eternity or omnipresence, for instance. The goodness of man's creation, to move further on, the goodness of man's creation in the divine likeness points to his occupying a threefold office. In that man's image, man's being in the image of God gives him knowledge, and the knowledge of God, he's a prophet. He knows God truly. God revealed himself to him. And man then communicates this knowledge by speech about the Almighty. As righteous, he's a king. Because a king must obey the law of God himself and so rule in God's name and according to that same law. And that's called, in Genesis 1, dominion. Genesis 1 verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." That's one thing, these divine communicable attributes given to man at his very creation, inwrought in him. And something now which flows from his being in the image of God, something which he can do because he's in the image of God, he can do it virtuously. "Let them," male and female, "have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Knowledge as prophet, righteousness as king, and holiness as priest. And holiness is the key qualification for a priest, because the priestly office is all about nearness to God and access into his presence. And so the high priest had a plaque of gold over his forehead which said, "Holiness to the Lord, devoted to Jehovah and his cause." Man is created good. The goodness of his creation in God's image and as his office bearer is then reflected in his life in three principal divine institutions or creation ordinances. This is the life that the human race once had. And the first creation ordinance, taking them in time and from the perspective of time, is marriage. Marriage was instituted on day six. It's spoken of in Genesis 2, 18 through 25. This was marriage between two utterly sinless and perfectly righteous and extremely beautiful people. What must it not have been like? A marriage between two sinless people, two prime, choice, immaculate human beings. Never a selfish thought or an angry word between them. This is the only sinless marriage between two human beings that there has ever been. The only sinless marriage between two human beings that there will ever be. How long did it last? How long, as it were, could they keep it up? We're not told. But apparently, most would say it didn't last very long. The second creation ordinance or divine institution given in the beginning after marriage is the Sabbath. The Sabbath in the Old Testament and prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ at Pentecost took place on day 7. It's spoken of from God's perspective in Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, setting it apart, consecrating it to these holy ends, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And if God did that, and man was in his image, and man was to reflect God and enter into the divine life, man rested in God too. The God who had completed creating a beautiful, sinless world. The God who had created Adam and Eve in his own image, resting in him. And it was a beautiful and delightful and sinless rest. Peace. The second creation ordinance was the Sabbath on day 6. And the first one was marriage, the Sabbath on day 7. And the first one was marriage on day 6. The third creation ordinance was work on day 8. Because God making man and woman on day 6, that first day being taken up with their wedding nuptials. Then they entered the Sabbath. They had a day off before they started their work. And then on day 8, after getting married and having a Sabbath, they began to work on the first day of the week. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Adam had only one employer, the living and blessed triune God. There was no human boss under God that Adam had to serve. He was working directly and only for Jehovah. And he had a very pleasant work environment. Not a single complaint could be made about the very Garden of Eden. Eden meaning paradise, a paradisical garden. Adam worked in an unfallen creation without weeds, in a creation which was not under the curse, and so there was nothing vain or futile or pointless about it. He worked in a sinless, painless body. And he must have had, for as long as he was kept in obedience, he must have had a lot of job satisfaction. Because there was no vanity, either in him or the creation. By vanity, I mean that which is meaningless, pointless, never bringing forth anything unto perfection. The goodness of man's creation. In the divine image, as prophet, priest, and king, in these three creation institutions or ordinances, can be summed up in the one word of the covenant, a bond of friendship. Adam and Eve were in a covenant relationship with God. And Hosea 6, verse 7 even tells us that man, there, the better, more accurate translation is Adam, was in covenant with God. An unclouded, untroubled fellowship and communion. You can only imagine it. And of course, because if he is in the image of God, then he must have friendship with the God whose glory and likeness he reflects. And if Adam and Eve are a son and a daughter of God, that is, God is their father, they must walk in communion with him. They're in covenant with God, Adam and Eve are. They're in a marriage covenant. Everything's covenantal in the beginning. And marriage is called a covenant in Proverbs 5 and Malachi 2, for instance. Their fellowship in marriage included wonder. Adam marveled at his wife. Chapter 2, verse 23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The intimacy between the two is spoken of in verses 24 and 25. A man leaves father and mother. This is referring, of course, to everyone after Adam, because this creation of marriage is intended as the model for the human race. Leaving father and mother and cleaving unto his wife, adjoining, and they shall be one flesh. That's intimacy. And they were both naked, verse 25 continues, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. There was a covenant between God and Adam and Eve, vertical, horizontally between Adam and Eve in marriage, and there was a covenant with the creation all around them. The covenant with creation is spoken of in Genesis 9, in Job 5, Hosea 2, and other places. There was, without becoming a mystical pantheist, a friendship between Adam and Eve with the trees and the rivers and the sky as God's good creation, in that there were no poisonous snakes out there, or even the threat of them, or the worry about them. There were no biting mosquitoes. There were no dangerous landslides that could carry you away and bury you beneath rock and rubble. There wasn't even any inclement weather. Friendship and peace between Adam and Eve, who lived in God's good creation, especially now in the garden, without anything in their environment which troubled them or annoyed them in any shape or form. Friendship. The whole creation, they could feel it, was on their side. In short, man was created a perfectly whole and blessed being, in keeping with his covenant harmony with God, with other people, and with the brute creation. Adam and Eve, you could even say, this is more a modern way of speaking though, they were at peace in themselves. Body and soul were in harmony. Adam and Eve rejoiced in the will of God concerning themselves. They were content with their lot until they fell. They rejoiced in the way God had made them and everything about their existence with all their heart. There were no evil lusts in either of them. They didn't want to be God. They didn't want to switch sex. They didn't want to be animals. They wanted to be exactly what God made them for. They wanted to do exactly what God told them to do. There were no disordered affections in Adam or Eve. They didn't want to be dead. No suicidal thoughts. They didn't want to experience pain, self-harm. They didn't want to be somebody else, like the idolatry in our world. I wish I was like that footballer. Oh, I'd be wonderful if I only could dance on a stage like a pop star. They found all their life and fulfillment in the living God and his good will for them. Lord's Day 3 sums it up in these words. God created man good, and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator. Recognize there the three main components of the image of God: righteousness, holiness, that he might rightly know God as creator. Heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness, to glorify and praise him. This is hard, beloved, to describe. I find it hard to describe because, well, I don't even really imagine it too well. And when I find it hard to describe, you're probably finding it hard to imagine. A sinless world, a marriage where everything's always perfect, a creation where everything serves you and you can feel its friendship, God, unclouded relationship all the time. How do you do justice to that? This is what we must know about man's good creation. Us, as to our first parents before the fall. This is part of our knowledge of us as human beings, the knowledge of us as created, which prepares us for the knowledge of man's terrible fall. Something went wrong. What happened? And even the world has to try to explain the problem with the human race. What caused it? The philosophers, the pagan religions, the man in the street, insofar as they think about big issues at all, have to come up with something. Why is this world out of kilter? Why are people unhappy? Why are most people probably very unhappy? Is it even right? I saw one unbeliever ask in an article recently, is it even right to think that man could be happy? Or is it just a waste of time? What went wrong? And if you look at the history of ideas and the notions too that prevail with various people at this present day, some would say the problem is the physical. The body's evil. Soul's basically good. But that contact between soul and body and between me and the world around me brings badness, mars me. That's Manichaeism or Gnosticism. The idea is limit physical contact with the world, keep your soul pure, and hopefully one day you may be able to rise into the heavens as to your spirit. The mystical pagan idea. God made man, body and soul, one created unity. Others would say the problem with the human race is the bad example. Now, there are bad examples. And the Bible warns against following bad examples and being a bad example. It's strange, isn't it? We talk about, well, so-and-so was a bad example to my child, or I followed other people to do ill. And everybody speaks to God. Nobody ever says, I was the one who was the bad example. I led others astray, such as my sin. This notion is that we see others sin, we imitate them, and that's where evil comes from. But of course, why did the first person sin? And is it really only external acts which are evil? And this is the basic Pelagian idea. And even then, if everybody's surrounded with bad examples, how come there isn't one person who can avoid being influenced by the bad examples? Why does everybody sin? Why does everybody sin right from their earliest days? Other people reckon the world is out of kilter because of private property. It was okay. Humanity was good when nobody owned anything. That is, when everybody owned everything. But then private property came in, and this person said, well, that belongs to me, that's mine. And then that one said, well, this belongs to me, you're not having it. And then grief and strife and fighting entered the human race. And essentially, Marxist idea, obviously wrong, because The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. And stealing can't be sinful unless people do actually own things under God. Yet others say the problem with the human race is civilization. Man was good when we were all gardeners and farmers. Everyone was in contact with the grass and the sky and the beasts and the lakes. And the contact that we had with the external world in the form of nature kept man good. But then man started to invent things, and technology flourished, and cities were built. And these things corrupted man. You think that is a stupid idea. Well, at one stage, a huge proportion of the intellectuals in Europe believed that drivel. It was very popular. In fact, captains of ships that went to the South Pacific and other parts came back and told lies and said, we went to this country, they don't have cities, they don't have technology, and therefore they were all virtuous. And they covered up that the people there were just as into fornication and stealing and lying as the people all around the earth. And then later explorers went out and said that guy's chronicles and records of the ship were nothing but a tissue of lies. Because he believed the theory. And he tried to make everything fit with the theory to support his own philosophy. Very popular, I say, that idea 200 years ago. The number one theory in our day as to the problems in the world, and especially with man, is man's animal ancestry and remaining animal traits. Why do people do things that are wrong? Why do people hurt each other? Evolutionism. We're still unable to get rid of our animal ancestry and our animal traits. And practically everything is explained this way, or to speak more accurately, is explained away this way. All the unfortunate, miserable, wretched human characteristics, it's because we're all animals. And the good news of this, of course, the unbeliever is, phew, I thought God was going to judge me for my sins. I'm okay. Or, I thought I was to blame, but really I'm not to blame. It's the fact that I have a gorilla as my great-great ancestor. Phew, I don't have to change. And you should listen out for this and watch out for this, because this is what the world says. All these theories, why man isn't what he should be. Physical contact. Bad examples. Civilization did it. Private property did it. Descent from animals did it. And thankfully, amongst all these theories, we have the truth with regard to what happened. What happened regarding man and the creation from Holy Scripture. We don't have mere theories. Moralistic theories, rationalistic theories that have their day and come and go. That's why you should never be afraid of the theories of today. Because in 50 years, or maybe 20 years, or 100 years, or 200 years, people look back, just as we do, to the theories that we think are daft and say, did people in the 21st century really believe political correctness? They thought that was a powerful ethic. Maybe even, although this one could carry right up the way to Antichrist, people really believe in the early 20th century and the 21st century that we all descended from slugs? Really? How could they be so stupid? We have the truth from the God who was there, not from a scholar who extrapolates back to things that he knows nothing about, and from the God who cannot lie. In that garden, that idyllic, paradisical garden, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And into that garden entered the tempter, who is Satan, who also, like man, was created good, but who fell. And from the perspective of that eating of the forbidden fruit, the transgression was unbelief of God's word, covetousness, greed, lust, idolatry, wanting to be as God, covenant breaking and treachery, to use the ideas of Hosea 6 verse 7, pride, and so much more. You could trace practically every human sin to that first sin. Not now saying, speaking about original sin, that too, but what I mean is that sin from its various perspectives can be detected in that first transgression because it's a many-sided evil. And when you think about the name of the tree, what was that sin? Well, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the knowledge here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is all about determining good and evil for oneself. That's what the human race does. Determines good and evil for itself. That's what our society does. That's what every culture does. It gives certain things in God's good creation a higher value than others. Always getting it wrong, by the way. And then it makes certain sins good and certain evils maybe even worse in a certain perspective than what they really are, and creates a system to interpret the world, justifying itself and condemning others. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what human beings have been doing ever since that first transgression. It's called autonomy, self-rule. We determine what's right. I say what's right for me. And don't you dare tell me it's wrong. It's rebellion against God. And from the perspective of the threatened and inflicted judgment of God, the sin was death. Because we mustn't think of the day that thou eatest of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die, that Adam didn't die. He did die. Death. And this death was first of all and principally spiritual death. Enmity and hatred of God. And this was also physical death in that Adam's body began to die, slowly no doubt, but his cell structure and so changed, not essentially now, but death was working through him until his final death, the separation of body and soul, and eternal death included in this too, if one dies impenitent. This was the fall, man's terrible fall. It was the greatest evil and the biggest fall in the history of the world, with the only possible exception being the fall of Satan and his angels. Man went from being as sinless as Michael and Gabriel are to being totally depraved in one instant. He went from bearing the image of God to bearing the image of Satan. Solomon, reflecting on this passage, said in Ecclesiastes 7, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." And this fall of Adam, which name means man, received the judgment of God, and God punished Adam and the human race with total depravity, a judicial infliction upon humanity for the sin of his covenant head. So in the opening verses of Genesis 5, we read that God made man in his own image. Adam then sinned. Adam lost the image of God. Then Adam begat children in his own fallen image. And David, after plumbing the depths of his own heart after his wicked adultery with Bathsheba, said, "In sin did my mother conceive me, that is, I was born a sinner, yea, even conceived as sinful." And with the coming of the Son of God and his death, burial, and resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit God gave to the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 to set forth the full doctrine of original sin. That in Adam we sinned. In Adam we died with the death of total depravity inflicted by God on all the human race who descend from our first parents. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? Asks question 7. From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Then, in a sort of appalled statement, the Catechism asks, really? So corrupt that we're wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And so the Gospel comes to us and tells us about two trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of the cross. Death came from that first tree and life from the other. Life through the death of the Son of God bearing our punishment. And the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15 tell us about two Adams. The first Adam in whom we died, and the last Adam in whom all who believe have life. You need to know man as created good. You need to know man as deeply fallen and totally depraved in order to know man as redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And ultimately then there's man as glorified. Let us trust in this Jesus, know ourselves, and thereby know him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, give us faith to repel all the doubts which arise from our own evil hearts and the world around us, to receive as truth everything recorded in the scriptures, even in its opening pages, and not to be embarrassed or ashamed, but to glory in truth revealed from a God in heaven who was there. And may we, Lord God, humbling ourselves for our sin in Adam, look up with hope to the cross of Christ and his soon coming. For we pray in his name. Amen.